Text for today is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, and these are the words of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and life to us. We thank you that your word contains many great and precious promises and many important warnings. Warnings not to ignore your word. Warnings not to forget or forsake your word. Because if we do those things, we will not enter into the rest that you have promised and provided in Christ. And so today, we incline our hearts to hear your word. We incline our minds to be humble to receive it. So Lord, help us to receive it with grateful, humble hearts. Help us to take hold of it by faith, and help us, we pray, to apply it with great courage, standing on the truth of your word in any given circumstance we might face in our lives. We thank you most of all this Resurrection Sunday that Jesus is alive and that he rules and reigns with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Paul's epistle to the Romans, epistle, children, just means letter. Okay, so if you hear the word epistle, it means letter. And Paul wrote the epistle, the letter of Romans, it's in the title, to the church in Rome, to the church in Rome. And this might just be the single most important letter ever written. Okay, this is, I don't think it's, you know, irreverent to say that this is the single most important letter ever written. It's the most complete picture that we have of Paul's theology in one place. And this means it's simultaneously one of the clearest and most exhaustive summaries of the gospel that we have in the Bible, as well as one of the most complex and inexhaustible summaries of the gospel we have in the Bible. Romans is simultaneously clear and exhaustive, okay? But it's also complex and inexhaustible. It's the word of God. It's clear, children can understand it. But it's also complex. We have our whole lives to sound out its depths, and we'll still never reach the end. Because, not because it's Paul, but because it's the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul. There are points in Romans, indeed, which are so simple and profound that young children can understand it. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means what it says, and it says what it means. How much condemnation is there for those who are in Christ Jesus? None. Right? There is no condemnation. You don't need a theology degree to understand the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You might benefit from a theology degree when you start to study Romans 7, verse 6, for example. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. All right? This is the way God is. He works and communicates in a way that says the gospel is simple enough for a child to grasp. Indeed, childlike faith is not just the minimum requirement, it's the ultimate requirement, right? So adults are to work to have a childlike faith that takes Romans 8 verse 1 at face value and believes it wholeheartedly. Why? Because God said it. That's a childlike faith. A childlike faith is, eat this, it's good for you, mum says. And they say, okay. That's a childlike faith. A childlike faith is, believe this, God said it. Okay, that's a childlike faith. So God communicates that. He communicates in a way that requires a childlike faith just to trust in the plain and simple truth of the gospel. Jesus died for me. I believe in him. He has forgiven and saved me. The gospel is clear, simple, plain, easy to grasp. But it's also the most enormously and wonderfully complex thing you could ever spend your time studying or exploring. The gospel is complex enough to never fully sound out its depths or finish exploring the richness of its wisdom, because it's the wisdom of God. It's the mystery of God. And it's been revealed in Christ Jesus, but we could explore that mystery for the rest of our lives. And today we acknowledge that the resurrection is a part of that gospel. It's the pinnacle of that gospel. It's the highest peak on the highest mountain of that gospel. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're both profoundly simple. Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Why was he delivered up? Why did he go to the cross? For our trespasses. Why was he raised? For our justification, to be made righteous. It's simple, but it's also inexhaustibly complex. 1 Peter 3:18-19, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, simple enough so far, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What does that mean? We'll find out when we get to 1 Peter, one day, okay? But there's so much more to it than just Jesus died for me and rose again for my justification, but there's certainly no less to it than that. Simple, clear, complex, inexhaustible. So the resurrection is part of that gospel. And in the greatest letter ever written, we come now to the pinnacle of the letter in Romans chapter 8. He's pouring out at the end of chapter 8 this kind of ecstatic, spirit-inspired, glorying in Christ, I can't write quick enough kind of way. And this is his whole conclusion to the whole first half of Romans so far. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Everything so far, from Romans 1:1 through to Romans 8:30. What shall we say to these things? The power of the gospel, God's righteousness and justice, the problem of sin, the gracious gift of faith that justifies and brings peace with God, dying to sin and living according to the Spirit, there being no condemnation left for those who are in Christ. Paul says, all of these things I've written about, what should we say to these things? What should we say to these things? And the answer follows, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He goes on with the central point being the resurrection of Christ in verse 34. He makes two points. In verses 31 to 34, Paul tells us that it's impossible for any charge or condemnation to succeed in coming against a true believer. Second, Paul tells us in the next few verses, 35 to 39, Paul tells us just how impossible it would be for anything at all to separate true believers from the love of Christ. So Romans 8, you know, Romans 8:28, God uses all things together for good, okay? So it's impossible that a bad thing happens in your life that God doesn't use for good, all right? And then Romans 8:31 to 39 talks about two other impossibilities, the impossibility of your condemnation and the impossibility of your separation from the love of God. This is an impossibly complex and rich chapter, and it's full of impossibilities. It's a cross and resurrection, Paul says, that proves that these things happen and are indeed true. So let's walk through it. Just remember again what Romans 8 verse 1 said about there being no condemnation left for those who are in Christ, not a little bit of condemnation, not, well, God's got some condemnation left in his back pocket for you, just in case. No, there is no condemnation left, right? Now, I say that the gospel's simple to understand. Maybe for the young children, you might not be completely aware of what the word condemnation means. What does condemnation mean? Let's imagine, first of all, that you were driving through probably somewhere like Bolton, and you saw some buildings that were very decrepit. You saw some buildings that were broken down, and you know the roof was caved in, the windows were all smashed in, and maybe there was a bit of a wall missing. And is that a safe place to live? Is that a safe place to be in? And the council or the powers that be, the person who owns it, maybe says, no, this building is to be condemned, right? The building is going to be condemned. What that means is this building is good for nothing except to be destroyed. The building is good for nothing except to be destroyed. That's what condemnation is. Condemnation is a ruling over your life that you will be destroyed. So a building is knocked down and then something else built in its place. But for the human being who has rebelled against God and is condemned by God, that doesn't just mean that their body is destroyed, but the New Testament says its body and soul is destroyed, condemned in hell eternally. But for the believer, there is no condemnation. Again, it's not like there's some hidden away for a rainy day just in case a believer ever, you know, wanders off too far. Are you in Christ Jesus? There's no condemnation left for you. It's that simple. Take it at face value. Why? Because Christ fully drank the cup of God's wrath on your behalf. All the wrath that was going to be poured out on your sin was. It was. And it's all gone. It's all been spent. Every ounce of judgment that God had on your sin and my sin was actually, objectively poured out on Christ on the cross. There isn't any condemnation left. There isn't any condemnation left. The wrath of God has been completely satisfied. Paul says in verse 31 that God is on the side of the believer. No charge or accusation, no voice of condemnation can ever actually do anything about that status as a believer. Right? It doesn't mean that there will be no one who tries to come against you. It doesn't mean you won't have opposition. Jesus himself promises persecution. Satan, the word Satan means accuser. Right? The devil is the accuser, the condemner. He's the one who will point out your sin, who will point out your mistakes, who will point out your errors and try and get you to feel condemned. But there's no condemnation left. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, but not condemnation. Conviction, yes. Conviction of sin, the need for forgiveness, conviction of judgment and righteousness, the text says, but also conviction will lead to the kindness of God, and conviction leads us to repentance. The condemnation of the devil leads us to shame and running away from God. Okay, so there will be people who come against you, but when Paul says that if God is for us, who can be against us? No charge can come against you. It means that even if the whole world were against you, if God is on your side, and as a believer he is, even if there were a whole world against you, there is nothing they can do to condemn you before God. That's what the text is saying. There is nothing anyone can do, no secret sin that someone can dig out from 20 years ago that can condemn you before God. There's no failure on your part that could happen in 20 years' time that someone could say, I thought you were a Christian. No, if you really are a Christian, if you really are a Christian, okay, and your works prove it, but if you really are a Christian and you sin, there is no condemnation for that sin, because if you're a Christian, he paid for it already. He paid for it already. And so the response that Paul talks about is in Corinthians is not, oh, great, well, I can go on sinning. The response is, he's done this for me. He's paid fully for every past, present, and future sin I might ever commit. Well, I'm going to give my whole life to pursuing him in holiness, to pursuing him in obedience, to pursuing him in righteousness and faithfulness. There's nothing anyone can do to condemn you before God. Verse 32, Paul argues from greater to lesser. God didn't spare his own son for you. In fact, he gave him up for us all. The greatest possible act of self-sacrificial generosity in the universe took place when God gave Jesus to us. So he argues from greater to lesser. I've given you my son. How will I not also with him give you graciously all things? All right? God gave away his son's life for us. Now, God does not throw away Jesus' life. He's not wasteful. He gave him up, but it wasn't some sort of cosmic gamble on God's part. It says he gave him up for us. He didn't roll the dice of Christ's life and hope that some people somewhere might come to faith of their own decision and own volition. By no means, Paul might say. With Christ's poured out blood, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. God bought believers. He didn't just offer something to believers. He bought you. He paid for you. He paid for you. And God always gets what he pays for. God always gets what he pays for. And that's another reason there's no condemnation left for believers. God paid the fine for sin that he himself required be paid. And he paid it in full, and he paid it with the blood of his own son. And he gets what he pays for, your perfect righteousness. given to you, imputed to you by Christ. He didn't pay half and expect you to pay the outstanding balance. He didn't pay 90% and expect you to top it up. He paid in full. The wrath of God was poured out completely on Christ, and there is no condemnation left. He paid for you. You belong to him. It says he gave him up for us all. All. Now we have a problem here. What does all mean? Did Christ die for every sin of every man and every woman throughout all history? If so, you must become a universalist. If Christ died for every sin, for every man and every woman throughout history, you must become a universalist, because God cannot punish the same crime twice. Either he died for the whole world's sin, literally every sin that everyone ever committed, and every sin that everyone ever committed has been paid for. Therefore, there can be no condemnation for any of that sin because it's already been paid for. Or you must become, and if you believe that, you must become a universalist. Or you must affirm that there are some sins for which Christ did not die. Okay? Otherwise, how could anyone be condemned? Or we have to understand who Paul is talking about here. Paul is not talking about every single individual throughout all history. He's talking about the people that God has chosen and elected. Paul's teaching is that Christ has died for his people, for all who would call on his name. And when he dies for someone, he saves them to the uttermost. So the all of verse 32 is referring not to all people everywhere without any limits. It's referring to us all. That's what it says. That is God's people. God's people. Jesus himself calls them the elect in Matthew 24. And Paul will call them such in the very next verse. And this means that we can be confident that he will also, with Christ, graciously give us all things. What does that mean? First of all, whatever all things includes, it only comes with Christ, right? You get all things with him, right? Sorry to break it to you, but all things does not mean health, wealth, prosperity, and perfect happiness for all of your days. That's not what it means. This is not a proof text to get God's arm twisted behind his back to give you whatever you want as if he was some sort of genie in a bottle, right? And if you pray the right way, he gives you all things, right? That's not what it talks about. He will, with Christ, graciously give us all things. What does all things mean? What does Christ have? What does Christ have? That's what we get, right? You don't get to use Christ to get what you want and cast him aside, because you get all things in him or with him. He gives you all things insofar as you are with him. And this informs us as to what all things includes. Romans 8:17 said that we are co-heirs with Christ. Okay, remember, if you're reading the whole chapter, reading the whole letter of Romans, you've just read that we're co-heirs with Christ, and he's going to graciously give us all things. What is Christ the heir of? Right? What does Christ have? Well, he's the heir of all creation. Right? It all belongs to him. He has a perfect relationship with the Father, and we've been adopted with him into the family of God. And so we will have a perfect relationship with the Father. As we were given creation to rule over in the garden, God in Christ will give his people a new creation over which we will rule. He will restore us to our role as his governors in this world. He will give us all things to steward on his behalf. But more than this, we don't just get the stuff of the new creation. We get, as I said, that perfect access to God, a restored role and a restored relationship. That's the all things that you and I are going to get. Eden 2.0. And Paul says that all this is done graciously. That is, it's a gift. It's unearned, it's undeserved, and it's freely given by God. Verse 33 follows, and Paul makes the point, the main point of these first few verses, that no one can bring any charge against the elect of God, because it is God who justifies. Again, it's not that no one will try to bring a charge against you. Remember, Satan's the accuser. Zechariah 3 verse 1. He's the great finger pointer. He's the great voice of condemnation. And this is where your faith comes in. Faith is listening to God, who says that no charge can stand against you, rather than listening to Satan, who will attempt to derail your faith through self-condemnation. All right, hear that again. Faith is listening to a God who says that no charge can stand against you, no condemnation remains for you, And faith says, I'm going to listen to that rather than to Satan, who will try and attempt to derail your faith through the arrogance of self-condemnation. Why do I say self-condemnation is arrogant? Isn't self-condemnation like a pitiful thing? Isn't that a weak and humble thing? No. Because if God won't condemn you, are you more righteous than God? Are you wiser than God? Do you know better than God? Your state in his sight? Self-condemnation is arrogant. Self-condemnation is pride, because it puts self at the center and refuses to take God at his word. But feelings of condemnation are very real for believers. We all go through times where we experience this weight, where we feel condemned, where we feel burdened, where we feel broken down by our sin and under the weight of it. And you're not the first and you won't be the last to feel that. It happened back in the early church too. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Whenever our heart condemns us, listen, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. So the lesson is this: don't follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Or as Paul Washer famously said, tell your heart to shut up. The Bible says the heart is deceitful. It's an idol-making factory, Luther said. So we don't trust the heart. We don't trust our feelings. We don't trust our emotions. Because the heart is still a battleground of flesh and spirit, of sin and holiness. Instead, we're to trust Christ at his word. That's what faith is. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, what I want you to take from that for this moment is that Christ is the one on the judgment seat. Christ is the judge. His word goes, and his word is final. So what is his word? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's his judgment on you as a believer. That's his judgment. Acquitted, justified, righteous, not condemned. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The cosmic courtroom. And Jesus, the prosecutor, stands up. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And Jesus, your defendant? No one. No one. It's God who's justified them. But I feel guilty, you might say. And I will say, are you in Christ? I feel guilty. The question is, are you in Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you asked for his forgiveness? Do you desire to follow and to obey him? Have you submitted to him as Lord? Only Christians can do those things. Right? Only believers can say yes to those things. If you have truly done those things, then that is a very good basis on which to be assured of your salvation and your freedom from condemnation. Paul hammers the point home in verse 34. Not only can no charge be brought, it says that God won't even hear it. God won't even hear it. No condemnation will ever follow the believer. Why? Because Christ died, Christ was raised, and Christ is now seated at the right hand of God in the place of authority, and he is interceding for us. Now cast your minds back to our sermon from Mark chapter 6 a few weeks ago. Jesus sends the disciples across the sea in a boat, and then he sees them from the mountain where he is praying. That's the image of intercession. The disciples in the boat, crossing the sea, the waves and the wind and the storm crashing over them. They're in this storm-tossed world. And then we're meant to think Christ is on the mountain in the presence of God praying for us to make it safely home. That's what it means when we think about Christ's intercession in Romans chapter 8. Christ's death meant that he took our sin. Christ's resurrection meant that he left our sin in the grave. And that's why there's no condemnation. That's why there's no charge that can be upheld. If Christ had remained dead and buried, we could have no confidence because any man can die, but only the God-man can rise from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So by his resurrection from the dead, God declared Christ to be the Son of God in power. He was declared to be the Son of God through his resurrection. The resurrection is the vindication of his claims that he was who he said he was, that he could do what he said he could do, which is to forgive sins, which is to have power over sin and grave, which is to say things like, before Abraham was, I am. Right? And his resurrection was divine vindication. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Son of God. And Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's why there's no condemnation. And Paul says that Christ is seated eternally at the right hand of God, interceding for us. So what is that? Well, remember, he's praying for us in the boat across the storm. But what else does it mean that Christ prays for us? Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It means that you will be saved to the uttermost if you belong to him. If you belong to him, because his intercession for you means that you will be saved to the uttermost. You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose it. If it's given to you, he bought it. Can a man rob God? No. He bought you. And he doesn't leave it up to you, which is the best news in the world. He doesn't leave it up to you. Yes, faith is followed by works. Yes, obedience, righteousness, holy living, all of these things are signs that you have been saved. But they don't earn your salvation. And they don't keep you saved. Christ keeps you saved. 1 John 2 verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It means that even when you sin, Christ is at the right hand of the Father, reminding him, I died for that one too. Don't keep a record of that sin. It was already paid for. Don't hold that sin against him. I wiped it from his record by my blood. That's what it means for Christ to intercede. It's not that God needs it, but it's a picture to us that it's surely happening, that Christ's role as intercessor at the right hand of the Father is this constant reminder to the Father of the righteousness given to those for whom Christ died. He acts like Abraham, who intercedes before God for Sodom. If there are 10 righteous people, Abraham says, will you relent from judgment? But now we don't have Abraham, we have a perfect advocate who says, if I died for them, is there any condemnation left for them? And the Father says, no. He's the intercessor. He stands in the gap. He's the great high priest whose perfect once-for-all sacrifice covers all your sin. And the Father says, truly, every one for whom you died, I will declare righteous. In other words, if you are in Christ, you will persevere in faith as long as he perseveres in intercession. And he doesn't stop. Then we come to the second half of this section, in which Paul declares to us that not only can there be no charge or condemnation for the believer, but neither can there be any separation for the believer from God's love. So no condemnation and no separation. Verse 35, who shall separate us from God's love? The list that follows is very interesting. Paul doesn't list a set of names. Who? These people? No. He doesn't list names. He says who, and then lists a set of circumstances. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And ultimately, these situations are brought about by people. That's why he says who, right? People bring about these situations. This is not just happenstance, circumstance, right? People bring about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. Sin is at the root of most famine. Nakedness, danger, sword. These things are brought about by people. Swords don't swing themselves. And so the thing to note here is that when you experience these things, they are emphatically not a sign that God is displeased with you. Not necessarily. Right? Almost certainly not. Difficulty is no sure sign that God is angry with you. Now, Paul himself, at the time of writing this letter, had experienced all of these things, except the sword. That would come for him. But Paul could look at all the things that had come against him, and he could confidently say that none of it separates him or you from the love of Christ. Now, does God discipline those he loves? Absolutely. When hardship happens, should we pray, God, what are you trying to teach me? of what sin should I repent and so on? Yes, absolutely. But none of these things are signs of condemnation or separation. And that's the most important thing, right? When you experience these things, the worst possible reaction to them is to take it as evidence that God is far from you, that he's abandoned you, that he's cast you aside, that he's separated himself from you. No, look again to Romans chapter 8 and be reminded that not only can they not come in between you and God, but he is actually using it all for your ultimate good. There's no separation. Verse 36, Paul develops the point. He quotes Psalm 44, where if you read the psalm, basically you have a group of people who are innocent. They're righteous people. They're living good, godly, holy lives, and they're suffering inexplicably, right? They're suffering inexplicably, but the suffering wasn't for their sin, right? They were living righteous lives. They were suffering nonetheless. 2 Corinthians 4:11 is encouragement for that kind of situation. Paul says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Suffering for Christ's sake, suffering for the sake of the gospel, suffering for the sake of being made more like Jesus, suffering for the sake of God bringing about an ultimate good. There are many reasons we suffer, but none of them mean separation from God if you are in Christ Jesus. So when you sin, or when you suffer, go to God. You're not separated from him. If you do sin, we have an advocate. When you suffer, remember, he's using all of that for good. So when you sin, when you suffer, don't run from him, don't hide from him. Go to him in prayer. Confess that sin and receive his forgiveness. These troubles that Paul lists truly are troubles. They're not small things, but the love of God, even in the troubles, is very present. True troubles, yes, but also true and lasting love. But also temporary troubles. True troubles, but temporary troubles. True love, but eternal love. A love from which there can be no separation for those who are in Christ. So you see the troubles in the light of the love. You see the temporary circumstance in light of the eternal weight of glory that's coming for you, 2 Corinthians 4:17. And then comes the most glorious no in the Bible. Then comes the most glorious no in the Bible in verse 37. I mean, you know, when we teach on prayer, we heard when Andy was praying earlier in the service, God sometimes says yes, sometimes says no, and you know, you might see sometimes he says wait and so on, right? None of us ever enjoys the times when God says no, right? We should, because it means that, you know, we're asking him wrongly and he's not giving us the things we ask according to our selfish desires. But here we should be delighted to hear the no of God in verse 37. Can anything separate you from the love of Christ? No. Can anything condemn you? No. Can anything separate you from him? No. In all these things, Paul says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, that means death. Even death can't separate you from the love of Christ. But how can this be? Paul says it's because you're more than a conqueror. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Remember, simple? We know what a conqueror is, but complex. What's more than a conqueror? What does it mean to be more than that? How can you be more than a conqueror and a sheep to be slaughtered in the same breath? How can you be more than a conqueror when suffering like this? How can you be more than a conqueror when you're living with grief? How can you be more than a conqueror when you're living with a chronic illness? How can you be more than a conqueror when you're living in poverty? How can you be more than a conqueror when you're fighting sin every day? How can you be more than a conqueror when that's your experience? What does it mean? Three things. First, it means that you cannot lose what it is that you've gained. Alexander the Great lost his empire. He was an impressive conqueror, but he lost his empire. Okay? A conqueror can gain much, but a conqueror can always be reconquered. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? A conqueror, in that sense, to be more than a conqueror, can never lose the kingdom that has been promised to him. So you can't lose what it is that you've gained. Second, it means if you're more than a conqueror, in the Christian sense, you've already died to self, so you can't be killed. Your body can die, but death's not the end for the Christian. You can't kill someone who's already died to self. You can't shame someone. You can't condemn someone who's already had all of their sin paid for in Christ. Jesus, you'll lose your life and find it. Give your life up for my sake and gain it. I'm not wanting to trivialize this, but it's just a it just came to mind in my prep. Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi says to Darth Vader, if you strike me down, if you kill me, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Right? Famous line. Okay? In other words, for the Christian says, even if you kill me, right, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Even if you kill me, I win. Even if you take everything I have, my riches are in Christ. Even if you take my house and livelihood and family, and if you destroy everything I have an eternal weight of glory. I have everything, all things in Christ waiting for me on the other side of that death. Third, in fact, here's a quote. I was speaking, Andy reminded me of a story yesterday. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were English reformers, and they were being burned at the stake for their Protestant beliefs. And Hugh Latimer has famously said, we shall this day, they were going to be burned at the stake, he said, we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. The blood of the martyrs. It's the seed of the church. It's this idea that great sacrifice, even death, God uses for good and great things. Thirdly, what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Well, this was more than a conquest. This was not a fair fight. Okay, a conqueror has a lot of fights, a lot of risk to endure. You have to remember, this is no cosmic arm wrestle between God and the devil over your soul. Right? He bought you with a price, and no one can take you out of his hand. No one can take you out of his hand. God is in control. God is in charge. Nothing is out of his power or reach, and that is what it means to be more than a conqueror. It says then that this happens through him who loved us. Who loved us. Why loved? Why not loves? Doesn't he love us still? Absolutely. But why does Paul say in this text, we are more than a conqueror through him who loved, past tense, us, who loved us? Well, it's simple. If Paul said loves, him who loves us, we would be tempted to think about that love that we feel now in a subjective sense. He loves you. He loves you. Yes, I can believe that. I can hold on to that. That's a nice thing to know, and that's true. And you can feel his love, I'm sure. But most importantly is not your feelings of does he love me today. Most of all is your objective knowledge of the definitive act of his love back then, when he died for you. Okay, so it's not, Paul's not saying you're more than a conqueror because of your subjective sense of his love in your life. He says you're more than a conqueror because you can look back in history and see that he died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. It's not that you feel loved. It's a wonderful thing to feel loved, but that's not the proof of God's love. Your feelings are deceitful. Right? God's love was not just shown to you through feelings. God's love was proved to you on the cross. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us at the cross so that you would never again have reason to doubt his love, even when you don't feel it, especially when you don't feel it. You want to know if he loves you? Don't rely on your feelings. You want to know if he loves you? Look to the cross. That proves it to you. Love is not a subjective feeling. Love is a witness to the cross of Christ. Lastly, another list of long list of things that comes in verses 38 to 39, a list of sins. We've had the list of sins. Now we have a list of powers, a list of circumstances that might contrive to try and separate us from the love of God. Most people would think that these things might indeed be able to separate people from the love of Christ. But Paul says, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So just in case the no of verse 37 wasn't clear enough, Paul here drives the point home. There is nothing at all that isn't included in these verses. There is nothing at all that isn't included in verses 38 and 39. When I was on my way to the Reformed faith some years ago, I asked someone who wasn't reformed, who was Arminian. How is it that you can believe you can lose your salvation when you read this text? How is it that you can believe you can lose your salvation when it comes to reading Romans 8, 38 to 39? And he said to me, the one thing the list doesn't include is you. Right? The one thing the list doesn't include is you. He said, nothing outside of you can separate you from God's love, but you can still choose to walk away from it. Right, let me say it in the clearest theological language I can summon for you. That's just rubbish. All right? Paul might say it's scubalon. You look it up later. Are you a thing present? Are you in creation? Right? Yes. You are present. You're now. You're here. Are you in creation? Yes. You're a creature. He made you. Are you here? Are you now? Are you made? Yes. Right? Paul doesn't leave the idea open that you can be separated from God's love by walking away yourself. Those who walk away, the apostle tells us, were never with us. You can't lose your salvation. You can't be separated from God's love. If he bought you with a price, and he did, you belong to him, and no one can separate you from that love. Full stop. The cross and resurrection of Jesus shows us that nothing can now condemn the Christian. Nothing can separate the Christian from God's love. Nothing. I want to close by quoting a commentator, Paul J. Achtermeyer. This is his summary of these verses from verse 33 to verse 37. His paraphrase. Who is there who will bring an accusation against God's elect? Will it be God, who has in fact rectified our relationship with himself? Who is there who is going to condemn? Will it be Christ Jesus, who died, indeed who was raised, who sits at God's right hand and who actually intercedes for us? Who or what is there that can separate us from Christ's love? Will it be any of those perils that characterize the age that is already passing away? Which, to be sure, still happen to us? Of course not. Rather, no matter what befalls us, we are made more than conquerors by the God who loves us. End quote. In other words, all of this shows, here's the point, all of this shows that the only ones, God or his son, all of this shows that the only ones with the power to accuse you or condemn you are the very ones who justify you and love you. God, the only one who can actually condemn you, is the very one who acquits you. So don't fear, loved ones. Look to the cross. See the one who in your place was condemned so that you could never again be separated for the God who loves you and gave himself up for you. Let's pray.